Take your Bibles and turn with me. We'll be in a couple of different places today, but Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is where we will begin. I would like to respond directly this morning to the tragedy that we have witnessed in the last several weeks, and that is the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk. I have in the last several weeks responded personally to several of you, and I've prayed directly about this in the pastoral prayer on the last couple of Sunday mornings, but I've waited to preach a message on this because I was watching, I was waiting, I was thinking, and I was praying. We were in shock. We needed some time to process what had just happened. And we needed the stability and the timeless teaching of Romans chapter 4, where we were at in our study on Sunday mornings. Last Sunday, however, the Lord put it on my heart that now is the time to speak directly to this. Now that the shock is perhaps wearing off, we want to hold fast to this moment where the resolve is still fresh. And I want to answer the question, what now? How should we, the Baptist Church of Concordia, Kansas, respond? And I want to look first here in Luke chapter 18. Read with me. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is the word of the living God. O our God, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word. Please write this word on our hearts that we would know it. And please empower us by your Spirit to do this word. Help us not to lose the resolve of the last several weeks, but to cultivate it and cause it to grow and do it. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ivan Dario Garcia Gonzalez, a 38-year-old preacher in Colombia, was shot several times by assailants on motorcycles after an event on January of 8th, 2025, and he entered into the glory of his Maker. Yomi Adetula, a 54-year-old pastor in Nigeria, was shot during a morning worship service on January 19th, 2025. He entered into the glory of his Master. On the night of June 13th, 2025, Fulani militants killed displaced Christian families who were sheltering in temporary accommodations. More than 100 entered into the joy of their Master that night. On September 10th, 2025, Asher Sarnai, a 45-year-old disabled Chaldean Syriac Assyrian Christian, was stabbed in the neck in Lyon, France. And that was while he was live streaming the gospel on TikTok. And he entered into the glory of his Master. Every year, thousands of Christians are martyred for their faith. And the highest rate of martyrdom around the world is in Nigeria, But of course, as we know, there are many martyrs all over the world, in Asia, in Africa, and so on. Though Christian persecution and martyrdom are rare in the United States, there have been several instances, even in just the last decade. On October 1st, 2015, a shooter on the Oregon Community College campus asked students if they were Christians and shot those who said yes. On June 17th, 2015, 9 believers were shot during a Wednesday night Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina. On November 5th, 2017, 26 were shot during the Sunday service at First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. And then on September 10th this year, only some days ago, conservative activist and outspoken evangelical Christian Charlie Kirk was killed at a Turning Point USA event by a sniper. And some question whether he should be labeled as a martyr, since he wasn't killed explicitly for his faith or while preaching actively the gospel. But that narrow definition of martyrdom is dangerous because it can blind us then to the persecution and martyrdom of countless thousands around the world who gave their life living out their faith. Charlie was shot while performing an act of service for his Lord. And while it's certainly not true of every political activist, Charlie made it clear time and again that he was doing this because of Christ, because of his Christian convictions. And he will be remembered for his courage and for his faith. Persecution and martyrdom is not something to run from. It's not something to be anxious about, nor is it something to be fearful of. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Not woe to those who have been persecuted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. And the word blessed can be translated happy. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Why blessed? Why happy? He goes on there, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christians can be thrown into the deepest and darkest prison and still sing praises to God because their hope is not in this world, but in the kingdom to come. And this is one of the reasons we've been studying Acts all throughout this year, is because we've seen that. Whenever they would lay hands on the apostles, beat them, and threaten them, and all the disciples of Christ, what would they do? They'd go right back out and keep doing it. And in fact, they would go out praising God that they got to suffer for Christ. In Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas go back through the churches, reminding the early Christians that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, as Jesus continued in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you." Notice the pronoun change. First of all, he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for sake of righteousness." Now he changes it. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil because of you, on account of him. Blessed are you. Happy are you. And then a command in the next verse, Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad. See his progression here? Blessed are those. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is nothing new. suffering on account of Christ is not new. Suffering for the sake of righteousness is not new. We can trace it all the way back to Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Consider those then truly blessed who suffer. This doesn't mean that we're okay with the suffering. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn along with the suffering. This doesn't mean that we don't grieve, right? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus had told them, blessed are those who mourn. I mean, you want the paradox of paradoxes. Happy are the sad. We understand that paradoxical kind of Christian living, don't we? That on the one hand, we are the most blessed of all people, and on the other hand, perhaps the most sad, the most suffering of all people. We mourn with those who mourn, we grieve with those who grieve, but yet at the same time, we consider ourselves blessed and joyful and glad. This is a call to suffer alongside them. To join them in their suffering. Not by seeking it out necessarily. Just go and live for Christ. Make your voice known. And persecution will follow in some form. Paul said, all who seek to live godly in Christ will suffer, will be persecuted. And so he called Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is a call to suffer alongside Paul. This is a call to suffer alongside all of the saints throughout all of history. This is a call to suffer with all of those who are suffering now. Not to be afraid of suffering, not to be afraid of what they might say about us, not to be afraid that they might spit in our face, that they might insult us, that they might say all kinds of evil, false things about us, but rather to fear God and to care what our Lord says. And he has said, suffer hardship. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, commanding them to become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus who endure sufferings. Imitate the suffering. And let us then join Paul in rejoicing in our sufferings for Christ's sake, even when he said that he was doing his share on behalf of the body of Christ to fill up the affliction of Christ. He even said to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Colossians 1:24. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? To fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Is there something then lacking in the atonement that we need to make up for by whipping ourselves or suffering or being persecuted? Of course not. Christ's atonement was full, complete, total. He paid it all. But what he does mean is that the body of Christ, the church, has been allotted a share of affliction, and we must not shy away from that affliction. We must share in that suffering. Beloved, the voices of the martyrs are calling us to action. And how shall we respond? There are many answers that I can give at this moment, and they're not really any different than the answers I give you week by week. But as I've listened, observed, and thought, here are three things that I want to emphasize. First of all, persistent prayer. And this is what Jesus speaks of in Luke 18, which we read here just a moment ago. This parable of Jesus that teaches us persistent prayer. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, don't you love it when they put the purpose for the teaching right there at the beginning, plainly in bold black and white? He told this parable in order to teach us to pray at all times without losing heart. And this follows on the heels of a teaching in chapter 17 that describes the worldwide apathy and intense persecution that will happen just before the second coming. And then he follows that teaching with this parable in order to teach all of us that we must pray at all times without losing heart. And he desires that the same urgent and pleading prayer to which we have been provoked in the last several weeks not fizzle out. We have the tendency, don't we, of getting all riled up, of getting provoked, motivated to prayer. And then what happens? Not long, and that shock goes away. Things in our life kind of return to that normal day by day. And that intense focus on prayer ebbs. We're all human in this room. And so I dare say we've all experienced just that. We have the tendency to get fired up for a while, and then we lose that drive after some time. But Jesus is teaching us that we ought not to lose that drive, that motivation, that intentional focus on prayer. Pray at all times and do not lose heart. Listen to his teaching on this. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, the first thing that we need to notice here is the widow really does have a case. Somebody did her wrong. Somebody treated her unjustly, and she's appealing to this judge to do his job and to bring her adversary, the one who's done her wrong, to justice. And it's always good to do justice. It's always right to do what is right. However, for whatever reason, this evil judge refused. And Jesus really just left it there that because he was evil, he refused. Verse 4, for a while, he refused. However, this widow kept coming and pleading her case before the judge, begging him to bring about justice for her. And eventually, verse 4, he has this very odd conversation with himself, saying, though I neither fear God nor respect man. I mean, this is a man who knows himself. I don't fear God, and I don't respect man. Yet, verse 5, because of this widow's constant bothering me, I will give her justice, so that by her coming, and I love the translation here, she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The word there is actually a little bit more graphic, not just beat down, it's to actually punch in the eye, to give a black eye. By her persistence, by her continual coming and pleading, please take up my case. You know it's the right thing to do. He finally caves before she wears him out. And this is the parable. And now hear the Lord's point. Verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And then verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Okay, now Jesus' argument here is from the lesser to the greater. He's arguing that if this evil, self-centered judge who does not fear God, if this man will give in and bring about justice for this poor widow who's continually coming to him, how much more then will God, your Father, who loves you and is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, how much more, then, will God quickly bring about justice to his elect? And notice that he brings prayer back around too, because here's the constant crying of God's elect. Give me justice. They cry out to him for justice day and night. This is the content of the prayer. This is the constancy of the prayer. Crying out for justice day and night. There's a picture of this over in Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, even in heaven, they're crying out constantly. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were told to wait a little bit longer. Even in heaven, the constant prayer of those who are slain for the word of God, how long, O Lord? How long will you? How long can you refrain from judging the world for their evil deeds? How long can you refrain from giving us justice against those who have slain us? That is the picture there. And Jesus' question, back to Luke 18, will God delay long? And Jesus concludes, just in case we got the wrong answer, he concludes, verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God is just, and he is all about justice. He is righteous in every way. There's nothing wrong with pleading with God for justice, and there's nothing wrong with seeking justice through legal means here in this world. However, notice that the prayer is to God, and notice that there is, and we'll see this in a moment, a very definite second coming focus here. See that justice, and we know this from experience, see that justice very often waits for the day of the Lord when Christ returns. We are very fortunate, actually, to live in this country where we have laws protecting freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We are very fortunate to have a system in place that will work. And as we're seeing right now in what's happening, it works. A lot of places around the world don't have that, especially when it's Christians being persecuted by their own government. We are the exception. And the New Testament then is written, not just to us, of course to us, but especially focused upon those who do not have the rights and the protections that we have, at least for the moment, in our government. And so God is saying, Christ is saying, if you do not receive justice here, know that there will be justice. And this is what the saints, the church, are crying out for. Justice for those who have slain the righteous. In other words, Christ, come. Let your kingdom come, where your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. We might not get temporal justice down here, but we know that there will be justice on the day that Christ returns. Right when he means to, Jesus will appear and he will answer the prayers of his people, and he will relieve them of their suffering, of their mourning, of their sighing, of their groaning, and their great affliction. And Jesus adds this, verse 8. I mean, this whole parable would be wonderful, even excluding this part. But then he adds this. And this is the part that keeps me awake at night. And I think you'll see why. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, okay, that's second coming language, that's Daniel 7:14 language. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's an article there. Will he find the faith on the earth? When Jesus comes, will he find the faith? We could rightly translate it as this kind of faith. When Jesus comes, will he find this kind of faith, this persevering, constantly praying, seeking justice from God's hand, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? And as if that were not convicting enough, we could actually translate this just a little bit better. Greek is a very complex language. Greek, of course, being the language that the New Testament was written in. We have it translated from Greek to English. And as you know, it's very difficult sometimes to translate out of one language into another because the forms and the vocabulary and all of that stuff are different. Greek is very specific when it asks a question. You can imply an answer. In fact, we kind of have this in English because it would just be better to translate this as, will the Son of Man find the faith on the earth when he comes? Let me try that again. The Son of Man won't find faith on the earth when he comes, will he? Question mark. There you go. That's a better translation. And after some years of meditating on this question, I've come to the conclusion that he phrased it this way as a powerful, provocative call to action. If he came today, would he find this kind of persevering constancy in prayer? By his question, he implies no. If he came today, would he find us apathetic? Would he find us cold? Will he find us motivated to constant prayer by the suffering that comes through taking a bold and confident stand upon his word? Will he find us fired up unto prayer for our brothers and sisters all around the world who are suffering and sighing and groaning and dying for their faith? My question to you at this moment is, how will you respond? Will you let the resolve of the past days fade away? Or will you kindle it afresh each and every day, consciously denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus, taking up that cross, an instrument, a means of death? Will the pressures, will the anxieties of this life make us fruitful or fruitless? Will the joy that is guaranteed us in heaven make us fruitful? Will it make us useful in the kingdom of God? And it starts here. It starts with prayer, this constant, diligent devotion to prayer that does not lose heart, but seeks again and again for God to act and for Christ to come. The faith that Jesus was speaking about in Luke 18 is this persevering faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. This is the same kind of thing that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, where he said, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And then he goes on, these persecutions, these afflictions, they're not hopeless, but rather they are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And it continues, for after all, it is only, here's our word, just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Yes, sure, there could be some of that here and now on earth, but that's not even what Paul is looking at. He looks to the second coming, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We look for Christ's coming. We plead for God to send Christ, his Son, that all the blood of the martyrs, that all the suffering of the righteous would be avenged, would be judged, that justice would be done. And of course, in the meantime, we pray for the conversion of those who are persecuting us. It has been well said, and I don't actually know where the quote comes from, that the Apostle Paul entered into heaven to the cheers and the applause of all of those whom he persecuted and killed himself. That's the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That even while they are persecuting us, we're praying for them. We're preaching to them. We're pleading with them, come to Christ. Know the fullness of joy in him. Know the forgiveness of sins in him. That leads us quickly to number two, not just persistent prayer, but to persistent mission. Everything that we do is about this mission. You don't need to turn there. You've heard this a number of times. Just Matthew 28:19-20. This is the mission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, not some of the nations, not just the ones that treat you well. Go make disciples of all the nations, even the United States, even in the state of Kansas, even here in this place. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And we've talked about this a number of times. I don't really need to make a big deal about this, but there are, we can see, two parts then to this mission. First of all is what we call evangelism, that we go out and we make disciples. We call them into the kingdom of God. And Charlie was excellent at that. He had this wonderful gift, this great format, whereby he conversed with people about the hard questions and the objections that they had against a Christian worldview. And we want to do likewise. We don't have to copy him exactly, but if we follow this command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, we will then engage likewise with unbelievers, with the intent to convince them of the truth by answering their questions. Specifically, we recognize that it is the gospel message that saves, and that's why we've been studying Romans all year. But we also recognize that we have to be able and we have to be willing to engage others where they are and to bring every thought captive. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3. We do not war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, we could say, of the mind. We are destroying speculations. We are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the warfare in which we engage. We don't do so with physical weapons. We do so with the sword, the word of God. And we do so to bring truth, to bring light, to convince, and to persuade. How then do we engage people? We always say, go out and engage people. How do we engage people? Let me give you a few practical thoughts. This is by no means exhaustive, and I need to work on, well, all of these. First of all, pass out tracts. Take some tracts. We have lots of them. Pass them out by the schools. Pass them out on the street. Pass them out at Walmart. Pass them out wherever you go. Hold an evangelistic Bible study. Pass out tracts and invite people to a Bible study, whether it's at the coffee shop or whether you're brave enough to do that at your house. Kind of related, ask people to come and sit with you and read the Gospel of Mark together. Mark has 16 chapters. Read a chapter a week. You're done fairly quickly. If you read two chapters, you can be done in 8 weeks. And be ready for people to ask questions. Go door to door. It's terrifying. Done it before. Need to do it more. Knock on the door. Get ready to answer questions. Invite people to church. We have gospel signs that we could stand on the street with. Strike up conversations with people on the sidewalk downtown by asking some thought-provoking question. Write letters to government officials. You could attend city and school meetings and strike up conversations there. You could go to the same cashier at Walmart or wherever you shop and just purposefully, even if they have the longer line, go to that cashier to strike up gospel conversations constantly. Ask people how you can pray for them. Attend our prayer meeting here or host a prayer meeting in your house. Engage your kids with these things at family devotions or at just the dinner table. Have your neighbors over to your house. Play some games, have some conversations, invite them to join you for your family devotions at night. I mean, it really just takes us being willing to reorient our day and be intentional about everything that we do. And we have all the resources that we need, and we can always get more. I would love to have that problem where we can't keep tracts on hand because we have so many of them going out. There are several things that we could do as a church. We could host a local outreach at the church where we have speakers that address the hard questions and preach the gospel. We could set up tables at all kinds of local events in order to preach the gospel. We should have been out there yesterday. We could have handed out 5,000 tracts or more. We could have engaged with thousands of people. We could have been visible in our community. We need to do it next year. We could have a weekly evangelistic Sunday service. We could hold gospel signs together alongside the highway, pass out tracts to the schools together. We could see if the college would allow us to hold an event on their campus to reach their students. We could host policemen and firemen for Appreciation Sundays and give out Bibles and tracts to them. Let's be stirred up together. Let's be motivated together to turn this community upside down. If even half of these things that I just listed were done by half of us, just imagine the presence and the impact we would have in this community. And that's the first part of the Great Commission. Make disciples. Bring them to Christ. And the second then is this. Once you make the disciples, keep discipling them. Teach them, Christ said, all that I have commanded you. This is I guess the passion that I've always had in the church is to take the believers that are there in the pews and to teach them and to pour into them. Because I noticed as I was growing up, wherever I would go, there would be so many believers who did not know the faith. They maybe knew the basics. They could maybe tell you the books of the Bible. But as to what was in the Bible, they couldn't tell you. Thus my calling into ministry, thus my heart, thus my study, thus all of the teaching and the preaching I do here, thus all of the podcasts and everything else that I'm working on, all to pour into you, and then to pour into any other believer who might hear me, or even non-believer. I mean, this is what we do. We teach, we preach, we make Christ known so that Christians will be built up. This is what we do in Sunday school. This is what's done in youth group. This is what's done here, Sunday mornings. This is what's done with the kids. And we have this lifetime commitment here to teach and to make Christ known so that disciples will be built up to follow Christ. So let's grow together into mature believers who know the word and who preach the word and who live the word. So the Great Commission then has two aspects, that of evangelism and that of discipleship. You got to make the disciples and then you got to keep teaching those disciples. And that brings us number three, living that out. And this is very quick, I promise. I harp on this enough, you could probably just put me on autopilot now. Peter, speaking to suffering, displaced Christians, writes, and this point, by the way, is persistent holiness. We had persistent prayer, persistent mission. This is persistent holiness. 1 Peter 1:14-17. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, the one who's just, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The Lord is zealous for the purity of his church. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be knocked off by what's happened in the last several weeks. Don't be alarmed even by the reaction of the world to Charlie's death. It is said that at the death of the two witnesses during the time of the tribulation, that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two, who constantly preached the gospel and made Christ known, were finally dead. They had been a sore to everyone. And finally, they were dead. And so they start to send gifts to each other and to rejoice and party together because these two are dead. It's difficult, I know, to watch the news and to see the reaction that some have to the news of Charlie Kirk having been killed. But we do not need to be alarmed by it. We are called to fear God, and we are called to be holy in all of our behavior. Here's my response. In a nutshell, persistent prayer, persistent mission, persistent holiness. Live a life of prayer, live a life for Christ, and live holy. We go about the mission, we preach the gospel, we make the disciples, even if it means that we're going to suffer for it. We live in a holy manner, not alarmed by the wickedness of this world, but trusting in God. I have one more story of a martyr, and I'll close with this. His name was Fred Winters. Fred was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Maryville, Illinois. not far from where I pastored in Illinois a few years ago. I never knew him because he was martyred in 2009. A man walked down the aisle of his church as he was preaching and shot him dead. And he entered into the joy of his master. May we not be lulled to sleep. Let us remember right now that we're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. We're on the front lines of a spiritual battle. And most of all, let us be commendable soldiers of Christ, steadfast for truth, and looking for the guarantee of the kingdom of heaven. O Lord, here we are. Yours. Help us to stand for truth, to stand forth and to make you known everywhere that we can, without shame, without fear. And Lord, please do amazing things through this. Help us not to lose the resolve, but to pray at all times, seeking your justice, seeking your hand of salvation upon those who hate us. And Lord, I pray, help us to be about the mission and to live holy lives, to be among the godliest of your saints who have ever lived. Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.